I'm not from here. If you're new here, people give me a hard time for how I say this word. This is the word Sam, and we're going to look at Sam 31 this morning. That's not 1st or 2nd Samuel. That is the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible, turn to Sam 31. We just need to get that out of the way so there'll be no distractions. So turn in your Bibles to Sam 31. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning. We just reiterate once again how needy we are. And yet, Lord, you have dealt with our greatest problem. And we get so distracted by the fleetingness of this world. Would you give us an eternal perspective again this morning to trust you, to look to you, and to really have our feet set upon the rock of your word to endure the things that this life throws at us. In Jesus' name, amen. One major fact of life that affects everyone, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, whether you're a Christian or not, is that you're going to experience hardships and difficulties in this life. This reality may even be affecting some of you acutely right now. As Christians, we have been told why this life is difficult. As Christians, we know that God often disciplines us for our good, that we often go through perplexing trials that we don't get all the answers for, but it's for God's glory. We know that we'll be hated in the world because the world will persecute us for our faith in Jesus. And we also know that we live in a broken world, and we experience this brokenness, and sadly, we often contribute to this brokenness by our own sin. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you're here this morning just exploring or questioning Christianity, one of the major proofs of the truthfulness of Christianity, I believe, is that it has an unassailable explanation for why we experience hardships in this life. If you've ever thought, why does this world seem broken? It's because God made a perfect world, but the world was broken by humans who rebelled against God. And so if you've felt the brokenness of this world, which if you've been conscious for any length of time, you have, hear me this morning, that this broken world is not God's ideal, and God is the only anchor that will hold you firm through this life, and he's making a new and beautiful world where there will be no brokenness anymore, not even a trace of brokenness left. In Psalm 31, David is experiencing a deep distress in this world. He's recounting a crisis which he is going through, and more importantly, he's recounting where his hope lies. And his experience was recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Bible to teach us how to think about and endure the crises of life as Christians who trust in the Lord. Psalm 31 teaches us to trust God in the crisis. Trust God in the crisis. Let's read Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me and a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten, like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of man. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The psalm teaches us that we can trust God in the crisis. And so the first thing we need to know that we've already alluded to is that there will be a crisis. In this life, it's not a matter of if you will experience the brokenness of this world, but it's more a matter of when, how frequently, and to what extent. That phone call will come, that accident will happen, the diagnosis will be given, the job loss will occur, the financial catastrophe will hit, people will get sick, injured, and people will die. You will experience the brokenness of this world. You will experience evil and injustice in this world. You will contribute to the brokenness of this world with your own sin. David's particular experience is a significant distress. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, be gracious to me, I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow. My years with sighing. My strength fails. He's grieving and mourning, so much so that his body is exhausted. This world, this broken world, takes its toll on us, and we experience it physically. It's an exhausting thing to cry and grieve and go through a distress. The crisis feels like a weight, a burden, crushing you and exhausting you, weakening your body. David's particular experience in this psalm is both a result of his sin. Look at verse 10, where he says at the second half, my strength fails because of my iniquity. But it's also a result of the oppression he's receiving from enemies. Look at verses 11 through 13. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, useless. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. David has persecutors, and as a result, he has been abandoned even by his close friends. In this distress, in his unjust persecution, he's been left alone and abandoned. People flee from him. He feels forgotten. He hears people talking about him behind his back, and worse, he hears them plotting him harm and even his own death. It is great to have friends, and friends should weep with those who weep, but even friends can disappoint and let you down. Friends can drop the ball. In your darkest moment, in your hour of need, you can feel alone, misunderstood, abandoned, and even forgotten. Are you in a crisis this morning? Are you in a distress? Is there a sickness? Is there a trouble in your life? Is your future uncertain? Are you experiencing the brokenness of this world? Are you persecuted? Are you in need? Are people talking behind your back? Do you feel abandoned and alone? Are there questions you have about your present trial that you can't answer? When the bottom falls through and the unexpected happens, when the unplanned for occurs, what are you trusting in? What will hold you up? Or better, who can hold you up? David models for us in this psalm the only one who can hold us up, but here he can, he does, and he will hold us in the crises of life. It's the Lord God Almighty. It's only, Emmanuel, with a big view of God will we make it through this broken world without literally going insane. When the brokenness of this world hits you and you don't have God as your refuge, you can try to turn to pleasures, to pacify yourself, distract yourself, ignore the reality. Or if the brokenness just continues to hit you hard enough, you can be driven to despair and you'll be forced to minimize the wit and beauty of this world and begin to describe everything as meaningless only to ease your pain of loss. It just hurts too hard to suffer loss and experience ruin in this world and maintain that this world is significant and valuable. And so the only way you can make it through is to then believe that nothing matters, nothing has value, everything is meaningless. But David shows us another way. The only way to walk through life on this earth and endure the brokenness and not be driven to despair or driven to distracting pleasures is to personally know the Lord God Almighty and to know what he's doing in the world and place your trust in him. I've got seven truths, if you're taking notes, to cover about God and why we can trust him in our crises. Now, each of these truths could do with a sermon on their own, and so we're going to have to move through them quickly, but I hope in jotting them down, something lands, and you can meditate on it throughout the rest of your day, week, and through even your crises. So we can trust God in the crisis because God is our fortress. The walls of Constantinople, they were unmatched in the ancient world. They were built in about the 4th century, and they withheld attack and siege for over 1,000 years from many, many empires. The walls were surrounded by a 60-foot wide moat. They had an outer wall, which was about 8 foot thick. They had an inner wall, if you could get through that, that was then a further 15 foot thick. And these walls had archers perched on the top at about 60 foot high, just raining down arrows on anybody trying to get across the moat. And even though the city was finally overcome by the Ottomans in 1453, much of the walls are still standing today, and you can see them if you visit Istanbul, evidencing their magnitude and strength. But even those walls, that protected citizens for 1,000 years, protecting over 40 generations of civilians, they do not even come close to God's protection of the Christian. He is your rock and fortress. He won't just protect you for 1,000 years, he'll protect you for eternity. He is impenetrable, he is all-powerful, he cannot be overcome, and if you are in Christ, he is protecting you today. But you might say, but I'm going through a crisis. I'm in a distress. I'm experiencing exhausting grief from the brokenness of this world. If God's our fortress, we have to rightly think about what is happening. You are not experiencing those crises because God's walls have been breached. While we're going through the troubles of this world, you must remember and you must picture yourself, you are sitting in the innermost of the fortress of God. I don't want to undermine some of the truly heart-wrenching tragedies that many of you in this body have experienced and some of you are still experiencing the grief of today. But hear this. On your worst days, when your eyes are wasted from grief, when you would say, like David, you have spent years in sorrow and your body is exhausted, on that day, trust this word and believe that you are sitting protected in the mighty fortress of God that is completely impenetrable. As the psalmist says in Psalm 100, and there's more Psalms, 118, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Though, Psalm 46, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, we will not fear. What I'm saying right now only makes sense is if your hope is in the world to come. Your mind is set on things above because this world can hit you hard. This world could touch your life or the life of your loved ones. So how could you say you're safe in God's fortress? Doesn't it seem like the fortress has been breached? Only if you think this life is everything. Because the brokenness, real and hard as it is, of this life has limits. Eternally speaking, the effects of the fall are extremely limited. The worst thing this world can do to the Christian is take your life. It cannot touch your unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. And so we rightly say, death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? I am held in my Father's hand, and none can snatch me out of his hand. You are in the fortress of God. You are untouchable, and nothing can touch you, and nothing can touch that which is most important to the Christian. In verse 3, he continues, the Lord is not only our fortress, but he's our rock. He's your stability when you feel like the world is shaking. Now, everyone thinks they have a rock, and everybody acts like they have a rock. Maybe you're acting like money is your rock, that you could buy your way out of any problem. Maybe you think it's your wisdom is your rock, that you could use your smarts to get out of any difficulty you're in. Maybe you think it's your diet or your health regime that will keep you free from any health troubles. But none of these compare to the Lord God Almighty. As Moses said many millennia ago, speaking of the gods of the other nations, their rock is not as our rock. And so if you're not trusting the Lord this morning, you have a rock. You have something you go to when this life gets hard. And if it hasn't failed you yet, it will fail you in the future. But those rocks are not like our rock. Trust the Lord today. Put your trust in the Lord God Almighty, the only rock that can keep you. So God is your fortress and rock in the crisis. Second truth about God, God is completely in control of the crisis. Look at verse 3. You, for your namesake, you lead and guide me. As I said, these crises, they're not evidence that the walls have been breached, that someone pulled a fast one on God. Even in the most unimaginable crises, God is in control. He says, you lead and you guide me. Jump down to verse 15. There he says, my times are in your hand. Do you believe that, Christian? That crisis, that thing you don't want in your life, that hardship, that event that brought anxiety and soul exhausting grief, do you believe that God led you there? That God is completely in control, that all your times are in his hands every day, minute, And second, let that truth permeate our minds. Because for the Christian, the bottom of this world can never fall out. We stand on the rock, we're inside the fortress, and He has led us here. He has guided us here. That moment, that time came from His hand. All my days are written in your book. But we need faith, don't we? Because we can be tempted to think that this distress in my life must have come from something or someone evil. That God's not really in control. Now, while there may have been a vessel used by the Lord to bring that evil into your life, you cannot forget that God is fully, steadily, constantly in control of all the happenings in this universe. Not a single thing happens outside of His will. He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. But another error we can start to believe is that, okay, well, God's fully in control. I see that in the Bible. I know I got to confess that. But the grief is just so deep that we then struggle to believe, is God good? Well, if He controls everything and He let this happen, how can He be good? Christian, we don't know the tapestry that God is weaving. And we must believe in faith that He is good and fully in control. We don't see everything yet, but we can't believe the lies that God is not good or not in control. And again, I don't want to minimize any of the deep tragedies that many of you have walked. But God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than ours. We can't comprehend what He is doing. And so, like children with parents, we have to trust that our parents are doing good to us even when we don't get what we want or it feels difficult. So through tears, through exhaustion, even with unanswered questions, you must confess, God, I trust you. You are my fortress. You are in control and you are good. My times are in your hands. And when by faith you can come to that place, your troubled soul will find a measure of peace that surpasses understanding. You have a good and all-powerful, infinitely wise Father on your side. God is your fortress and God is in control in the crisis. Sometimes when we confess and fight to believe that God's in control and He's good, another error can creep in. And that's okay, I know He's good. I know He's in control. But He just feels distant. He feels aloof. Those truths become abstract. I know I need to confess those, but I don't know if God's with me. Look at verse 7. David says, I can rejoice and be glad in your love. Why? Because you have seen my affliction. He sees it. You have known the distress of my soul. Things that maybe your closest friend or spouse, they don't even fully know the intricacies of what you're feeling. The Lord sees it and knows it. Your distress, your affliction, all the 100 afflictions that are presently being felt right now in this room, God sees and knows every one of them. He does not say, get over it. My ways are higher than yours. I'm doing good. Can't you just trust me? No, He says, I get it. You don't understand what I'm doing, but I'm calling you to trust me. I see those nights where you've wept. I know you're exhausted. I know you've gone to places of despair. Just as when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, experienced the brokenness of this world as his friend died and he wept, so also the Lord Almighty sees you personally and knows your personal distress and he does not minimize it. The grief and sorrow is real, but God is with you in the crisis. And the fact that he's with us is most evident in the person of Jesus Christ. God became man, becoming like us in every respect, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Why? So that he can be a merciful high priest, and he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. We're weak. I don't get it. I don't know why you led me here. I don't like it here. I'm fighting to believe that you're good and you're in control. I get it. He sees it. He knows it. He understands your distress. And so when the world hits you hard, it would be wrong to be stoic, to hold that firm upper lip and simply say, I know God is good and in control. No, it is good and right to weep and grieve when we endure the brokenness of this world. But you're not abandoned in your crisis. God sees and knows, he feels, and he gets what you're going through more than any other human could. God is your fortress. God is in control. God is with you in the crisis. But notice also a fourth truth about God, that he's redeemed you prior to the crisis. Look at verse 5. This psalm, it has a lot of back and forth about distress in the past, distress in the present, but it also talks about this one-time event that has occurred. Verse 5, second half, you have redeemed me. When you're in a crisis, Christian, one simple truth is to remind yourself that you have been redeemed. You have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant. You have been bought by God, and you were bought with a price, so much so that the Bible says you're not even your own anymore. And so would God redeem you, purchase you with such a price, and then just give up on you, abandon you? Does your crisis reveal that God's just left you? No, you are his. And if you can receive it, oh, help us, Lord. The Bible says that having redeemed you, he purchased you to be his treasured possession. You're not a possession of the eternal God. You are the treasured possession of the eternal God. You're not a Ziploc bag that was purchased to be used and then thrown in the trash. You're the trophy of his grace. When the house is burning, you run in and you grab the most precious thing. Well, guess what? In the household of God, the most precious thing is his church. You're the treasured possession bought with a price. You have been redeemed. Do you believe that? Would a good and sovereign God abandon his treasured possession to be ruined by a crisis? Does the distress you're enduring reveal that God no longer treasures you? No, these are lies. So Christian, in your crises, look back and remember your redemption. Look back and remember your salvation. Look back and remember I was a wicked sinner and God bought me. I don't know why. I certainly wasn't treasurable and then made me a trophy of his grace. He will never leave you or forsake you. He bought you. He will keep you. Fifth truth, God loves you in, during, and after the crisis, which makes sense, right? If you're a treasured possession, if he went to such an extent to purchase you, he loves you. And sometimes, I don't know about you, it feels so hard to talk about love. Because we all know, well, God is loving, God is love. We just throw that around. And it's a word that sadly then becomes watered down, and we just don't initially grasp the depth of the fact that God loves us, or what we're claiming when we say God loves us. Look at verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. This word steadfast love, as many of you know, is covenantal love. And what I simply mean by that is it's love beyond just a liking and a preference and a feeling, though it certainly includes feelings. The best analogy we have for this type of love is in marriage, because marriage is an exclusive love. It's a committed love, and it's a shown in action type of love. You might love many things. When you say you love chocolate ice cream and you love your wife, hopefully you're talking about two different degrees. It's a love that is backed up with public vows And it's shown in action. This is a biblical truth. John says, if you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. If you have the world's goods and don't provide them, the love of God is not in you. Love is shown in action. Well, this love that David speaks about is God's exclusive love that he has set upon his church, which if you're in Christ is you. It's exclusively for the church. It's a committed love. It wasn't declared publicly with vows, but it was declared publicly at the cross of Christ when Jesus poured out the blood of the eternal covenant, and it is shown in action. Again, look back at verse 22. It says, he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. We could sit here all afternoon and hopefully all week, just going one person to another, talking about the wondrous love that God has shown us and what he's done for us. Yes, we have crises. Yes, we have troubles. Yes, we're in distress, but he has done so much to us. His love should not be in doubt. But he also feels love. Hosea describes the heart of God when he considers the thought of giving up his people. Listen to what Hosea says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, when he thinks about getting rid of his people, getting rid of you, getting rid of his church. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That's what God feels for his church. Zephaniah says he rejoices over us with gladness. I know this is hard. Lord, help us to let these truths sink in us. We're his treasured possession, and he loves us, and he has compassion for us, and he rejoices over us and is glad in us. Isaiah will even say he delights in us. And so we pray with Paul, give us strength to comprehend the height and depth and breadth of your love for us, O Lord. God is good. God is in control. God isn't just love. God loves you, Christian. Jesus died for you. He has wondrously shown his love for you, most ultimately by sending Jesus to die for you, and he has continuously shown his love for you as he's keeping you through this life, through many trials and tribulations. Your present distress and crises does not mean that God has stopped loving you or loves you less. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. If you even wanted to cut yourself off from the love of God, you couldn't, because you're included in everything else in creation. You can't be bad enough to cut yourself off from the love of God. He bought you. He set his love on you. Nothing will separate you from that love, and your crises that you're in doesn't reveal that he stopped loving you or loves you less. Again, what's the worst that can happen with an eternal mindset? Death. Death is just the doorway to eternal life with Christ. Death will not separate you from God's love. God loves you in the crises. Sixth truth. God's name is on the line in your crisis. Because you're God's, because he's purchased you and he loves you, and because you're trusting in him, his name, his fame, and his reputation is actually on the line. That may seem bold to say so, but that's the way the scriptures speak, and that's the way David speaks. Look back at verse 3. There, David says, for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. God has led and guided every moment of your life for his fame, for his name, for his reputation. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let me never be put to shame. And he says the same thing in verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. Why? For I call upon you. In my distress, I went to you for help. Don't let me be ashamed of that decision. By putting his trust in the Lord, David is publicly testifying that the Lord is his fortress and will keep him. If you stand by a particular brand of, let's say, appliances, you are staking your reputation to that brand. So if Andy Ueda tells you that GE appliances are better than all other appliances, he's staking his own reputation to that brand. And if you purchase some GE appliances and they fail, Andy would feel ashamed. We tether ourselves to brands or methods. We say things like, oh, I'd swear by that. They'll do what they'll say they'll do. Right? A trusted mechanic is super hard to find. And when you find one, you tell people, man, I trust him. I'd swear by him. He'll take care of you. He's honest. He'll do what he says he'll do. But if your friend took their car to the mechanic that you recommended and they came away more broken, you'd feel ashamed. You'd feel ashamed. Well, David is saying the same thing about God. I trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed of that decision. I trust you'll do what you say you'll do. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't fail me. Now, it's very important if you're going to pray like this to know that you can't stake God's reputation on something he's never said, something you wish he would do. But you can and you should stake everything on what God has said in his word and then pray, God, don't let me be ashamed for trusting what you said. This is the exact line of logic that Moses used when Israel came out of Egypt and made the golden calf, if you remember that story. Israel had only recently been delivered from Egypt, and immediately they turned away and started worshiping idols. So God said, well, this is terrible, and he told Moses, I'm just going to destroy this people for their sin, which would have been right to do. They deserve to be punished. But Moses appealed to God, but notice how he appealed. He didn't say the people deserve to be saved. He said, your reputation is on the line, God. What will the other nations think if you just destroy them? They'll say that you weren't strong enough to bring them into the promised land. You publicly declare to Pharaoh that you are setting your people free and taking them to the promised land. They don't deserve it, but you better do what you said you do. Why? Because your reputation is on the line in front of the watching world. Think about that logic. And so David acknowledges that God is the one leading every moment of his life for his glory. And so then, when he confesses that, okay, you've brought me here, he says, don't let me be put to shame right here. I've put my trust in you. You are my rock and fortress. Now be a rock and fortress, O Lord. Do what you said you would do in this crisis. Magnify yourself in this and show yourself to the watching world that you have incomparable worth. And just like Moses prayed in that line of logic, we can be confident that God will hear that type of prayer. Again, Isaiah, he declares that I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another. Almost as zealous as Andy Ueda with GE appliances, right? Don't try any other appliance. Won't give the glory to any other appliance. If you put your trust in the Lord will not let you be ashamed of that decision because his name is on the line. God will not fail you. He will come through. He will uphold. He will do what his word has said he will do. You will be vindicated for that decision to put your trust in the Lord. Not because you're worthy, but because of whom you've put your trust in. You will be vindicated for that decision. Why? Because God will vindicate himself in front of the watching world. And so in your crisis, take confidence because God has purchased you, and so his own reputation is on the line in your crisis. And lastly, God has storehouses of goodness for your crisis. Do you have any preppers in your life? Maybe you're a prepper. You know a person that is just stockpiled for Armageddon. They are ready. I'm not making a judgment call on whether that's right or wrong. Honestly, the older I get, I'm kind of like, well, there's some wisdom in that. These people have canned food for years. They've got fuel for months. They have a small arsenal to defend themselves. I mean, they are just ready. Well, these people have nothing compared to how ready God is. Look at verse 19. oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. God has stockpiled, not ammo, not cans of food. He's just stockpiled years worth of goodness for those who fear him. In your crisis, you might be thinking, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to survive? How will the bills be paid? How will this issue be resolved? You don't know what you're going to do. You don't have the resources to deal with it, but God does. God is prepared. God has stockpiled goodness for his people, ready to dispense it in their time of need. Now, we don't know what remedy he'll dispense. Will it be deliverance from this trial? Or will it be strength to endure another year of that trial? We don't know what it will be, but we do know that it will be a big pile of goodness. And often it'll be miraculous. I'm not necessarily saying raising the dead miraculous, though God has done that and can do that, but all of God's interventions in our lives are miraculous. Again, look at verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously, that word behind it there has the connotations of miraculous at times. He's miraculously, wondrously shown his love to me as he's dispensing this goodness. And the word in verse 19 that says you have stored it up, it's more literally, it has the idea of hidden, which makes sense, right? You hide that which you've stored up. But I think it's good for us to think about, in the crises, oftentimes it feels that God's goodness is hidden from us. How am I going to get out of this? What's going to happen? I need this more than anyone, but believe, when you're in it, just know there is goodness. You can't see it. You don't know what kind it'll be, but it doesn't mean it's not there, and it doesn't mean it's not coming for those who have trusted in the Lord. He has stored up goodness. Psalm 119 says, "You are good and you do good." And Paul reminds us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He's a good worker. He just does good. And he has so much good piled up for you. And we need our minds renewed to know what is good as God describes it. This is David's God. This is my God. And I hope this is your God. Today he can become your God if you put your trust in him. Trust God, Christian, always, even in your crisis, because he's a fortress, he's in control, he sees you in your distress, he's bought you, he loves you, his never-failing reputation is tied to you, and he has stores of goodness for you. So in conclusion, I have four ways that we can trust God. The first is to submit. Look at verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. We have to come to a place of submission that we are not God and he is. He leads, we follow. He writes history's story, not us. We need to stop resisting him and stop trusting in lesser things, but come to a place where we say, my times are in your hands. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Secondly, trusting God means like praying for deliverance. Throughout this psalm, he says, deliver me, rescue me, save me, be gracious to me, make your face shine upon me. And even in verse 2, he says, do it quickly, speedily save me. I want to be out of this distress quickly. It's not contradictory to pray like that and confess that God is in control. The Bible teaches that God is in control of everything, and God acts in response to your prayers, and it never asks us to figure out how those two work together. Both are true. And so beg and pray and ask for deliverance from your trial. But what if he doesn't? Again, remember that your ultimate deliverance has already happened. The worst crisis in your life, if you're a Christian, will never happen to you. The most necessary deliverance has already been accomplished. It's been accomplished because Jesus actually lived this, Sam. I don't know if you recognize that. He was persecuted by enemies. He was abandoned by his friends. He trusted in the Lord, and he cried out, "Into your hand I commit your spirit." And in so doing, he died in your place. And God then vindicated Jesus' trust in him by vindicating his own name and raising him from the dead. And so if you trust in Christ, you will be raised from the dead, and you will live an eternal life. The worst crisis in your life, death, will not actually be a crisis if you're trusting in Jesus. And so if you've not experienced this deliverance, you're not trusting Christ today, you might think this world is rough, but you have a worst crisis still in front of you. When you die, you will face judgment and spend an eternity in heaven or hell. So turn now and trust in Christ, so that whatever this life throws at you, you can be sure you will be raised to an everlasting life in a new and unbroken and unbreakable world. Submit to God, pray to God, thirdly, praise God. Verses 21 and 22. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his love to me. God does deliver a Christian from many of his trials, and when he does, we need to praise him. And God has delivered every Christian from the worst enemy, death. And so even in the trial, we can praise him for his deliverance. And then lastly, encourage one another. Because some people are going to need it. We're all going to need it at certain times of our lives. Verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you saints. Love him. Yes, he led me here. Yes, he's in control. I love this God. Love the Lord. Verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The Lord will preserve the Christian. It's your job, especially this morning, if you're not in a trial, if you've just come out of one, and the Lord is, you're in a sweet season right now, people around you aren't. Find them and encourage them. Tell them to love the Lord. Be strong and let their hearts take courage, those who wait for the Lord, because there is coming a final deliverance, a final vindication where we will never worry about any crisis in the new world. Christian, trust God in your crisis. Let's pray.